All right, well, if you take your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 16. Paul ends his letter to the Romans with a really a mixture of praise and warning. He praises the people for their service in verses 1 through 16. He praises God for his gospel in verses 25 through 27. And then right in the middle, he adds a warning in verses 17 through 20. And I want to just read the whole chapter together since we're just embarking on it. But see what stands out to you as I read this. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Perses, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Petrobas and Hermas and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nerus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. What stood out in those verses to you? A couple things stood out to me in those verses. First, the number of people that are mentioned there. I mean, you don't get a list like that anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, Paul often ends his letters with references to people, but not like this. I mean, the closest one that you have, the closest book in the New Testament is Colossians. He mentions 35 people in total here. 33 by name. 24 of those people are in Rome. 9 of them are in Corinth, from where he writes. 2 of them are unnamed, and one of those unnamed is dearly loved by the Apostle Paul. He refers to her as his mother in Christ. That tells us something about the Apostle Paul. That tells us Paul was a people person. Right? He not only knew their names, but their work in the Lord and their whereabouts. Right? He knew which ones were traveling missionaries and which ones were had churches meeting in their house. He mentions that in verse 5, verse 10, verse 11. He knew who was coming and who was going, even the possibility of troublemakers in verses 17 through 20. So Paul was not just an academic. He was a people person, right? And this chapter shows us that. He built relationships around the gospel, and he knew those people well. This passage also shows us that Paul had no problem publicly recognizing people for their service to Christ. I mean, he knows who's who here, right? And he doesn't have any problem singing their praises. Right, now, some people in some churches, right, they're all about the recognition. And that's a problem, isn't it? Right, we think of Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9, right, who John says loves to be first among you. He loves the attention. We think of the scribes and the Pharisees that we mentioned last week, right? Who Jesus said loved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets, who loved to be called rabbi. Right? They love the recognition of men. That's a problem in some churches. That's a problem with some people. And of course, the other side of that problem is that some people in some churches never recognize the service of others. That's a problem too. We knew of a church for quite some time that would never recognize somebody's service publicly because they didn't want to evoke pride. I get that, but that's silly. Paul doesn't have any problem here publicly recognizing someone's service in the Lord. In fact, the people that he mentions in this chapter have had their names written down in the Eternal Hall of Fame. Right? We've been reading about them for 2,000 years. Jesus did that too, didn't he? Remember when Mary anointed him with perfume for his burial before his death? It was an act of devotion. Jesus said this, Matthew 26, verse 13, "Truly I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her." I mean, her devotion for Christ has been memorialized for us all to read forever. This is what Paul's doing here. In chapter 16, he's recognizing the service of God's people. Right? We all bring something to the table here. We all have a function within the body. We ought to recognize the contributions of each other in the Lord's work. Right? We ought to cheer each other on in that work. And this is one of the ways we do that. Right? Not everything has to be publicly acknowledged, obviously, but there's a place for it too. Listen to what Barnhouse said about this passage. He said, "Let us look through this chapter to see the designations of these shadowy figures who walk against the gray stones of ancient Rome. Phoebe is called a servant of the church, a helper of many." What an epitaph, he says. How much can be said in a single sentence? He says, "I begin to think of the single sentences that describe a complete life of a person. For many weeks, I glanced at the obituary columns of the New York Times and the Times of London. It was not long before I had quite a list. A writer on food and wines is the sentence left behind by one man. A developer of trotting races summed up the life of another. Still another was introduced modern conditions for bottling beer." In contrast to this, he says, "Glance through Romans 16 and read these lines of description. Servant, verse 1, helper, verse 2, fellow workers, verse 4 and 9, four people who are called beloved, verses 5, 8, 9, 12, two called hard workers, 6 and 12, fellow prisoners, men of note among the apostles, approved in Christ, workers in the Lord, eminent, a mother to me and saints." He says, what epitaphs are these? How much greater than the piles of stone that emperors heaped together to preserve their memory? The Colosseum and the Pantheon are great buildings built by two of the emperors, but who knows their names? And if I tell you that one of them was built by Hadrian and the other Vespasian, who but a few history teachers knows which was which? But when all the stones have turned to sand, and when the elements melt in fervent heat, and Rome, supposedly eternal, is seen to be the quintessence of that which is temporal, these humble people, beloved hard workers and saints, will burst forth in brilliance of the truly eternal city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's right. I mean, these names are written down for us all to remember their work and to hold such workers in high regard. And that brings me to a final introductory comment on this chapter. Not only is Paul a people person, not only is he a people person who's willing to publicly recognize people's service in the Lord, but he also recognized the great and placed great value on the service of women. Of the 35 people mentioned in this chapter, 9 of them are women. 6 of them are recognized for their service in advancing the gospel. Phoebe, it says, was a servant of the church and a helper of many, verses 1 and 2. Prisca was a fellow worker in Christ who risked her life for Paul, verses 3 and 4. Junia was a fellow prisoner with Paul who was outstanding among the apostles, verse 7. A pair of sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, were workers in the Lord, verse 12. Persis, it says in verse 12, worked hard in the Lord. Beloved, those are impressive descriptions. And it shows the great importance of women in the ministry of the early church. I mean, they're ranking up with the best of them there. I think sometimes the role of women in the early church gets lost in the doctrine or in the record. It certainly gets pushed back to a secondary position at best. Are there biblical limitations placed on women's ministry in the church? Of course there are. Right, but those limitations don't undercut the importance of women in ministry. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy is a letter devoted to conduct in the church. He discusses prayer ministry and women's ministry in chapter 2. He looks at the qualifications for elders and deacons in chapter 3. He discusses personal piety of the minister and public ministry in chapter 4. He discusses caring for widows and caring for elders in chapter 5. It's all about conduct in the church. In chapter 2, verses 9 and following, he deals with the role of women in the church. Note what he says in verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now he's talking about the public gathering of the church here. Right? And what he states is that he states the woman's role both positively and negatively. Positively, he says, verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is in the church. Right? When the church gathers, their role is to receive instruction. By the way, that's the role of everyone else. Stating it negatively, he says in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So receiving instruction translates into two limitations on women in public ministry. One, they are not to teach men. Two, they are not to exercise authority over men. Those two limitations are to be performed by qualified men in the church. Right, that those limitations are universally adhered to by the church is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35. And since teaching was the one functional qualification of an elder that distinguishes an elder from a deacon, then this limitation excludes women from eldership. Right? Eldership is a position of authority in the church. If you look down at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says that an elder must be able to teach. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says that he must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is what sets him apart from other servants in the church. Now listen, what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2 about the women's role in the church says nothing about her competence as a woman. Right? My wife can hold her own theologically. Right? She knows her Bible. She knows how to articulate. In fact, she's probably teaching the kids the 5 points of Calvinism right now in junior church. Kidding on that. But it's not a matter of competence here. Right? He's not talking about a woman's spiritual competence or capability. He's talking about God's designed order of authority in the church, which he roots in the order of creation in verses 13 and 14. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Just like the Lord designed male headship for the family, so he designed it for the church. But that in no way diminishes the vital role and importance of women in the church. In fact, the limitation on teaching isn't even a full restriction. Right? She can teach spiritual truth, just not in the capacity of exercising authority in the assembly of the saints. Right? Titus 2, verse 4 instructs, exhorts the older women to be teaching the younger women. Right, in Acts 18, right, it describes how Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside and instruct him more accurately in the truth. In fact, turn there for a second. Acts chapter 18, we'll probably pick this up in a week or two, come back to it, but we'll make mention of it here. Acts chapter 18. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The name Priscilla there is the longer version of the name Prisca that we have in Romans 16, verse 3. Right? It's the same person. The fact that she's named first there in Acts chapter 18 indicates that she was probably the primary teacher of the husband and wife team. So the limitation of 1 Timothy chapter 2 isn't necessarily an absolute restriction on teaching men per se, but it's a limitation on teaching men in the public assembly. One-on-one, home Bible study, you know, where there's group interaction, evangelism, children's ministry, there's plenty of scenarios where that limitation doesn't necessarily apply. So the restrictions on eldership and teaching in the congregation in no way diminish the role of women in ministry. But she does have a different role. And the point we're making in Romans 16 is that that role is vitally important. It was important to the early church. Just read through the book of Acts. It was important to Paul. It was important to the ministry of the gospel. And it's just as important today. So important to understand that. Does God place limitations on women in ministry? Yes. But women are absolutely critical to the advance of the gospel. You must understand that. Now, with that as a preface to Romans 16, the first person that Paul mentions here is a woman. Her name is Phoebe. And what a dear saint she is. In fact, when it comes to importance, we marvel at the responsibility entrusted to her by the Apostle Paul. In all probability, she was the one who carried this letter to Rome. Now, just think about that for a minute. He entrusted the epistle to the Romans into her care. Right? The epistle that so clearly articulates the gospel of grace, that so clearly articulates the doctrine of justification by faith, that discusses our new life in Christ. Right? This is the letter that converted Augustine. This is the letter that sparked the Reformation. This is the letter that continues to transform lives. He was born by a woman named Phoebe. And notice what he says about her, verse 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Remember, Paul was in Corinth at the time of writing Romans. He just expressed his desire at the end of chapter 15 to come to Rome and to minister to them and be ministered by them and do that en route to Spain. But remember, he had an important task to accomplish first. He had a commitment to take the collection for the saints to Jerusalem. And as the Lord would have it, there was a woman there from the church of Cenchrea, which was a sister church of Corinth, who was on her way to Rome to do business. Her name was Phoebe. She was a trusted saint, and so Paul entrusted this letter into her care and asked the Romans to take care of her. The name Phoebe means bright or radiant. It was a pagan name derived from Greek mythology. It was the feminine form of a name given to the god Apollo. And despite what else could be said about her, this is the only place in Scripture where she's mentioned, but what it says is impressive. He calls her our sister, indicating that she was a fellow believer in Christ. She had been born again. She was related as a child of God. He also says she was a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a seaport village 8 miles east of the city of Corinth. If you keep your finger here in Romans 16 and just kind of flip back to the missionary maps in the back of your Bible for a second, easier for you to understand the relationship here if you know the geography. So turn back to that missionary map if you have one. If you can find Achaia there, right under Macedonia, you'll see that Athens is on the southeast side facing Asia. And then Corinth sits on the northeastern corner of the Peloponnesian Peninsula to the west of Athens there. Notice that there's a narrow slip of land joining the mainland with the Peloponnesian peninsula there. That slip of land is what we call an isthmus. On the Athenian side of the isthmus is the Saronic Gulf. On the northwest side of the isthmus is the Gulf of Corinth. Because sailing down around the Greek peninsula was so dangerous and time-consuming, the Greeks built a transportation system over land that would transfer goods from the Saronic coast, the Gulf there, to the northwest side of the isthmus of the Gulf of Corinth. So they would literally take the goods from the ships, sometimes even the ships themselves, and drag them on sleds across the land. Save from danger, save time. The seaport on the Saronic Gulf was Cenchrea. There was another seaport on the Gulf of Corinth. The city of Corinth was inland on the peninsula. Cenchrea was a village of its own, but it was part of the life of Corinth. It was part of Corinthian suburbia. Like Corinth, though, its significance lay in the fact that it was a major point of commerce between the eastern and western points of the empire. One commentator noted that her trade extended to Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. It was a thriving seaport town. It was a strategic town for the gospel. And of course, Paul had probably founded the church at Cenchrea. Remember, he spent 18 months in Corinth on a second missionary journey. When he had left for Syria, he sailed from Cenchrea, right, giving him ample time to spend with the saints there. His second letter to the Corinthians, he is addressed to all the saints throughout Achaia, which includes Cenchrea. And Paul writing Romans from Corinth, again, indicates that he's had numerous opportunities to get to know the people in these churches. And one such person was Phoebe, whom he calls a servant of the church. The Greek word servant there is derived from diakonos. Right? We get the English word deacon from it. It describes a person in terms of their services rendered. It is a servant. It is a helper, right? It's describing their function. A slave is a description of a person in terms of their relationship to another, their relationship to their master. It's a term of status, or in this case, non-status. Servant, though, describes a person in terms of their labor. In the first century, you wouldn't want to be a slave, but you'd have no problem being a servant. In 21st century Christendom, we tend to see this word deacon as a specific office in the church. Right? You have the office of elders and the office of deacons. Depending on what form of church government you hold, sometimes that office of a deacon is invested with some sort of official church authority. We see no basis for that in the New Testament. The deacon or the diaconate is not an office of authority. It's simply a service role that is recognized by the church. Right? And that role might carry some authority or oversight inherent in the task, right? Running the nursery, right? Running the junior church, right? Or the coffee cart or youth group, right? Each of those ministries requires some sort of oversight, of supervision to get things done. But that's not an authority invested in an office, right? It's an authority inherent in the task. Is the position recognized by the church? Yes. But position is defined loosely. It simply describes someone who is serving in the church in some sort of recognized capacity. And the services rendered is typically practical in nature, right? Meeting the needs of the poor, visiting those who are sick, keeping the financial records up to date, administrative duties, right? Working in children's ministry, home Bible studies, hospitality. In fact, it was that kind of practical service that gave birth to the whole word deacon, right? Look over to Acts chapter 6. And just note the distinction here between the work of the apostles and the work of the deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Notice the distinction there in roles. The apostles needed to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, right? Serving tables was getting in their way. So this group of deacons was formed to relieve them of the duty of serving tables. Were they recognized? Yes. Right? Seven men, they're named. Right? Were there qualifications? Yes, they were brethren, right? Of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they were men who were able to fulfill the responsibility of serving the tables. But that's as official as it got, right? There was no authority outside the serving of tables. In fact, Philip, right, who was also an evangelist, right, after the persecution happened in Jerusalem, right, in chapter 8, right, he fled to Samaria and took the gospel there with him. Right? And when he's there in Samaria, he preaches the gospel to them. All these people get saved, they get baptized, but it wasn't until Peter and John come down from Jerusalem and put their authoritative stamp on the ministry that the next phase of missionary work was officially underway. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. Philip has had his ministry in verses 4 through 13. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So there was never any authoritative element to the office of a deacon, or the position of a deacon. In fact, it wasn't even until Paul wrote Philippians 80:62 or 1 Timothy 80:65 that the office of deacon took any official shape at all. And even then, it was semi-official. Are they recognized in the church? Yes. Were there character qualifications? Yes. 1 Timothy 3, I'll just turn there. 1 Timothy again, chapter 3. Now we're going somewhere with this, so stay with me. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 8. He discusses the qualification for elders in verses 1 through 7. Verse 8, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let those also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they be beyond reproach. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12, and let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their households. Notice there that he gives qualifications for the service. Right? They had to be, and they had to have those qualifications because they represented the church. But they were distinct from the elders, right? And their function was only service related. And we notice in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, that Paul also applies that term to women. Right? They serve in this capacity too, in this service capacity. In fact, the word diakonos is used 29 times in the New Testament. It's applied to the role of government, Romans 13. It's applied to the role of Christ, Romans 15. And it's applied to Paul and other Christian workers. It simply is a descriptive term for services rendered. Remember Paul when he's talking, or Peter when he's talking about spiritual gifts, he exhorts us to employ them in serving one another. He says, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so in the strength which God supplies. See, we're all called to serve, right? God has gifted us for this very purpose. Some just do so in a more recognized way. And this is what Phoebe did. She was a diakonon. She was a deaconess. She was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. She was someone who was an active member in the church, and she was using her giftedness to serve the people of God. She was recognized for that. And by Paul's reckoning, she stood out for her service, so much so that he commends her to the church at Rome. Notice he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Letters of commendation were common in the first century. They were extremely helpful to people who were traveling from one place to another. In the ancient world, you didn't have things like public restrooms or public facilities, right? You didn't have things like information offices or hotels for people who were traveling to stay in when they were out of town, right? If you were traveling somewhere, you would stay with people you knew or carry a letter of commendation to someone who might offer you a place to stay. These letters served as letters of introduction. They often made provision for the person who was bearing it. The word commend is sunhistemi. It's a compound word made up of the verb to place and the preposition with or together with. Hence, it means to place together. It was used to introduce one person to another or represent someone or something as worthy. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul uses this word. He says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word demonstrates is the word sunhistemi. God introduces us to his love. He shows it as worthy. He proves it as worthy in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a statement. I mean, if you're not a Christian, right, and you want proof that God is a God of love, look no further, right? All you need to look at is the death of Jesus Christ, right? God sent him to die for sinners 2,000 years ago, right? While you and I were yet to be born, while you and I were born in rebellion and would pursue rebellious ways, still Christ died for us. That is the measure of God's love. Right, and the Bible says if you turn to Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sin and put your trust in Him, right, you can be saved too. Right, and you can rejoice in the comfort of having your sins forgiven. You can rejoice in having peace with God, and you can rejoice in the love of God reigning in your heart. So no need to fear judgment because God has proven His love. That's the idea of commendation. It's introducing you to. It's proving it as worthy. It served to introduce someone, to put forth someone to someone else in a commendable fashion. In Phoebe's case, it was used to bring her the assistance that she needed. Barclay notes that in the ancient world, such letters were common. He says they were known Sostatikai epistolae, letters of commendation or introduction. He tells of a man, Musterion, an Egyptian olive planter who sent his servant on an errand to a chief priest and gave him a letter of introduction to take with him. The letter reads this, Musterion, to his own Stotoitis, many greetings. I have sent my Blastus, that's his slave, to you for forked sticks for my olive gardens. See then that you do not detain him, for you know that how much I need him every hour. I reckon that this type of letter is sort of like a reference for a job, right? It's something that vouches for the applicant's character or work. Right? This is the letter written for Phoebe, right? Paul was commending her. He was introducing her to the Romans, telling of her worth and her desert for assistance. Note verse 2 of Romans 16 reveals the purpose for the commendation. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Paul gives a twofold purpose here. One, he wanted the believers in Rome to receive her in a worthy manner. Two, he wanted them to assist her however they could. You receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, he said. The word receive there means to receive to oneself, to receive favorably, to welcome into personal fellowship. Turn to Luke chapter 15, you get a feel for this word. Luke chapter 15, note what Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, or what it says about Jesus here. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So on the part of these sinners, there was an eagerness to listen to him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to get to know him. There was an honest interest going on. And he didn't turn them away. No, he welcomed them. He received them. He brought them close and ate with them and taught them and answered their questions. And they laughed together around the dinner table and they addressed the issues of the heart. That's what it means to receive someone, to bring them close, to bring them in, to welcome them. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, another example of this word. Paul here is writing about a man named Epaphroditus. Verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again you may rejoice and be less concerned, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." I mean, we're to imagine here the reunion that is meant when he says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." I mean, when Epaphroditus got home, you're to think of the hugs and the happiness, right? And the heartfelt praise for this faithful servant of the congregation who's alive. God spared his life and brought him home. This is the kind of warmth that Paul's talking about, that he wants the Romans to show Phoebe. Right? He wants them to take her into their homes and provide whatever she needs to eat and whatever she needs, and treat her like family, because she is family. Barclay said, "There should be no strangers in the family of God. There should be no need for formal introductions between Christian people, for they are sons and daughters of the one Father, and therefore brothers and sisters of each other." That's right. So we should embrace each other like that. You know, this is one of the things that brought us to Mount Angel Bible Church. Right? We visit a Bible study, right, where we were welcomed with open arms, and from that point on, we never looked back. Right, the love of Christ was evident among the brethren. MacArthur says, "Christians are to receive, to love, to minister to each other in a way that is distinct from the world around us, and that it cannot comprehend. We are to embrace, serve, and care for all those who genuinely name the name of Christ." Paul wanted the Romans to receive Phoebe in that way. So he commends her. Second purpose for the commendation is found in the words that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Greek word behind help is paristemi. It means to place beside, to stand beside. The idea is being there for help or assistance. Remember when Paul was left to stand trial alone, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "At my defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." The Lord, he says, stood with me. He helped me in my defense of the gospel. That's the same word. Whatever help or assistance is needed, he says, give it to her. Right? Stand by her. Assist her. Hold her up. This probably relates to whatever business matter she had in Rome. It could have been legal matters. But watch this. He gives another reason why they need to help and welcome Phoebe. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. This is her true worth. This is what makes her so great. Helper, different word than the one used previously. This word is prostatis. Right? The previous word was paristemi. This word means to care for, to give aid to. It sometimes carries the notion of oversight or supervision, so it takes on the idea of a protector or a guardian. In fact, in secular Greek, it often meant a patron or benefactor. Vine notes prostates, the masculine form of the word, was the title of citizens in Athens who had the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of resident aliens who were without civic rights. Among the Jews, this word signified a wealthy patron of the community. Apparently, this was Phoebe's role in the church of Cenchrea. She took it upon herself to care for and provide for and assist the many Christian travelers that came into town. She was a woman of high standing who gave up her time and her resources and her finances and her reputation to meet the needs of God's people, even the Apostle Paul himself. She took them in. She cared for them. And now Paul is asking the Romans to do the same for her. What a blessed ministry. I mean, what a blessed servant. Right? Caring for the needs of the saints for the sake of the gospel. What a privilege. Caring even for the needs of the Apostle Paul. Wow. What an important, important privilege. This was her worth. This was her great service for the Lord. And we are blessed because of it. I think of a couple of Phoebes in my life. When we first moved down to Los Angeles to go to seminary, there was a lady there named Gladys. We call her Grandma Gladys. She was our kind of adopted grandmother, not just for us, but for a countless number of people. But we originally called her because she had an apartment for rent, and it was in the area, and we were looking to rent it. But the more she talked to us, she said, no, I don't want you. She said, but you come and stay with me. So we pulled up with a U-Haul. We had two cats, and we stayed in one of her rooms, just kind of packed it all there. And she took us in until we found a place. Week later or so. But this is what a helper does. They take you in. They watch over you. They send you in the right direction. They make whatever provisions is necessary. I think of a book I read a couple years ago. I've told you about it before. Selina, the Countess of Huntington, by Faith Cook, Banner of Truth. Well worth a read. Best, one of the most remarkable lives you will ever read. Selina, the Countess of Huntington. Her impact on this world in the 18th century is amazing. I think of our own Donita. I mean, just look at all the Corbin students that she has taken on this role of helping. Right, she cares for them, often at her own expense. Right, she takes care of their physical needs, of their spiritual needs. Think of our children's ministry. We wouldn't have a children's ministry without Donita. Right? It's because she has a heart for the kids, for your kids. Right? And she's been doing this for the last 25 years that we've known her. These are servants of the church, like Phoebe. Beloved, be a servant of God's people. Right? Let Phoebe's example inspire you to serve, to be a helper of the saints. We are all called to it. Some just stand out more than others, like Phoebe. What did Jesus say in our scripture reading? He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Phoebe recognized her service, was recognized for her service to others. This is what Paul is doing. He's recognizing that. And in the eyes of God, that is great. Greatness comes in service. So be a servant. Be like Phoebe. Be like the Son of God himself, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So important. Such an example. And Phoebe, with all her reputation and wealth and time, gave it all up to serve God's people. What a picture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these great pictures of service and these saints that have worked hard for you. Lord, help us to live up to the task in our own day, in our own circumstances, in our own church. Help us to make the most of our opportunities to redeem the time, to work hard, and to serve your people. And we pray that Christ would be glorified and that we would do it all in the strength which he supplies. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake, for his glory.